So continuing our study of the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 6, and I'm hopeful this morning if we can move quickly to get right into chapter 7, because I want to get the continuity so that you can see how it flows. The biggest danger in Revelation is that you spend so much time on a couple of verses, you lose the context of them. And the big thing here is to get the context and then go back yourselves and look at individual verses in detail. And that's where the notes can be used. But try to keep the context in mind. And as we're going to see, chapter 6, we look at the first six of the seal judgments. The seventh seal is left until chapter 8. And chapter 7 is a parenthesis talking about the sealing of the Jewish witnesses of the Great Tribulation period, who are going to be the unstoppable evangelists. Evangelists today get stopped by all sorts of things, but these people are uniquely sealed by the Lord, and they are unstoppable. And the enemy, even though a quarter of the world's population is going to be wiped out as a result of the first of these judgments, these people who are sealed go through the middle of the carnage, and not one is lost in the entire period. And so what we have is an amazing picture of God's provision and God's protection. And so it's good to start with that good news, that the Lord keeps, the Lord guards, and the Lord guides us all. And I love going back to Psalm 68:20 and Psalm 115:16, which are the promises relating to death. And for all of us, as we get older, we get more aware of our appointment with the Lord. Each time we look in the mirror, and we are reminded that we are closer to our end than we are to the birth of our children, let alone our marriage, let alone our birth. And as we... Psalm 116:15. I always get, now I get a bit dyslexic there, so double check the alternative. And both of those psalms are that reminder that precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. That those who face death in the Lord can have the calmness of Stephen as he faced the rocks coming towards his head. Because he knew he would see Jesus, and he did. And that concept that you will not die 1 second before the Lord wants you to, and that with that promise you focus on what God wants you to do. You don't get distracted about how you're going to end. A lot of people are so worried about the last chapter that they miss the book. And that's the challenge for us, to walk page by page through the Lord's plan for our life, trusting in him for the last page, and not waste time worrying about the last page, because it's in his hands, as is the one you are writing today. Let's bow before him. Father God, we bow before you, and we recognize as we open your word that we are entering the account of your plan written in advance. Father, we give you thanks that you are the God who knows history, because it is your story. And Father, we rest in your power, in your person, and in your plan for our lives as we open the word this morning. Father, strengthen us in the filling of the Holy Spirit this day, that we may walk with Jesus through this day, that your Spirit might fill us, guide us, and lead us, and bring comfort to us in the pressures we face as we keep our eyes on Jesus. Strengthen us and open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, of course, you've all done the homework looking at Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 7. I'm reminded of the Irish priest who encouraged his people. He said, "I'm going to be talking next week on the subject of lying, and I want all of you to read Matthew 29 and Mark 17 before we start." And then the following Sunday morning, he asked the congregation, "Now, have all of you read Matthew 29 and Mark 17? And everyone said, "Yes, yes, Father, we have." And he says, "Well, I'm glad I'm talking about lying, because you're all liars. Of course, there is no Matthew 29 or Mark 17. So, remember that one. If I ever say, read something, you know. So those who did look at that, and you can this week as well. Of course, there are no tests except in heaven, and the examiner is a lot more efficient than I am. So you can see that what the Lord is saying in Matthew 24 in answer to the disciples' questions relating to the end is paralleled, as you would expect, in Revelation 6 and 7. The Lord Jesus, of course, is giving John the book of Revelation by vision, so you would expect it will tie in perfectly with Matthew 24, because it has the same author, the Lord. And we're on page 137 in the notes. And just for those who have gone on to the EBCWA website or the CD, it is book 97-2, book 97-2 in the New Testament commentaries, and we're on page 137. And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and so the first seal is opened, and I heard it, as it were, the voice or the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts said to me, "Come, see." So as the first seal is opened, there is a massive peal of thunder. A shiver goes down the spine as you hear it, as you think about that, and it's that sense that judgment is about to unfold. And we've got the summary of the seal judgments in the notes there on page 138 at the time. The white horse of apparent peace, but actually it's the horse of conquering. The red horse of war. The black horse of famine. The pale horse of disease and death. Then persecution, then destruction, and then the seventh trumpet sounds. And you can see that that is in chapter 8. 7 is the parenthesis, the little reminder that the Lord is going to protect his own through this period, so that even though many will die, there's one group of which not one will be lost, and that's the specific Jewish evangelists. And we'll look at that in chapter 7. The prophetic signs of the tribulation drawing near, then we are reminded again of those. And we see most of these in our own day, but the fullness of them is still to come. And we're reminded again of the growth of evil and the baffling growth of evil in politics, where we are seeing things occur that lack logic, that lack reason, and you scratch your head and say, why would a politician even suggest this? It makes no sense. And when you get that sort of feeling that something is happening that makes no sense, look back to this page, check the signs out, and if it's one of them, recognize why it's occurring. The interesting thing about satanic logic is that those who get fooled by the enemy's plan make no sense. Satan's logic has no logic to it. It's total self-centeredness. And keep remembering, his policy is guided by hatred of the human race. He hates mankind and wants to kill as many as he can, as quickly as he can. He wants to destroy his own followers. Why? He just hates man. Think about why. Well, because you and me here this morning are evidence for his prosecution. We are inferior creatures to the angels, and yet we have bowed our knee to God and received grace. That's why Satan knows he's condemned. Because if an inferior creature like us can accept the gracious offer of salvation, so could he as a superior creature. And so he is condemned for his rebellion against God, and we are the evidence for the prosecution. Can you see the logic of that? And the humor of that for us. Because in effect, God can put his arm around me and say, Satan, if someone as thick and stupid as John could get it and bow before the cross, you, as the anointed cherub, could have bowed before me too. And because John bowed, I've given him salvation. You haven't bowed, you have judgment. And that's the big issue all the way through Revelation. People are being confronted with the question, will you bow before the Lord? Or will you not? Will you reject him right to the end? Now there's a parable the Lord taught in Luke 16. So just keep your notes open to where they are. But turn to Luke 16. So your notes are on page 139. But just turn to Luke 16. And we have a very, very powerful parable of a man called Lazarus, not the same Lazarus as the Lord raises from the dead, but the parable of a rich man and a beggar. And it's interesting that the rich man isn't named, but Lazarus, the poor man who is living on the street at the rich man's gate and feeding on scraps, the poor man who is a believer. So this is not a prosperity gospel passage, but the poor man who's the believer, we know his name. Why? Because he's eternally our brother. The rich man is just a rich man. Why? Because he's an unbeliever, and it doesn't matter what his name is, because he has no destiny with us. So the Lord, in the very way he tells the parable, reminds us there are two categories of mankind. There are people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, and then the rest. And our challenge in evangelism is to bring the message of hope to those who at the moment are unsaved. But the recognition is, it's their call, it's their choice, but it is an eternal one, it's a fatal one. And so this is a very, very powerful parable to read to the lost. This is a very powerful parable to use at a funeral. And so Lazarus is ill and dies. And it came to pass when the beggar, Lazarus, died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He's taken to the place before the resurrection where the believers were with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, once again, let the shiver go down your spine, because that's the challenge at every funeral. Is this person with the Lord, or are we just burying their body because their soul is in hell awaiting judgment? And that's exactly Jesus' point. And in hell, the unsaved man, his body in the ground, his soul in hell, lifted up his eyes in torment and looked across and saw the believers with Abraham having great fellowship together. And he saw Lazarus being hugged by Abraham. We see the power of this as Jesus teaches this to the Jewish people around him, many of whom are rejecting him and wanting to kill him at this point. And Jesus tells the story that the rich man who's now in hell calls to Abraham and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you had only good things, whereas Lazarus had terrible things in his life. Now he's comforted, you're tormented. You've made your choice. And besides, this is a great gulf fixed between us. We can't go there, you can't come here. And the rich man says, I pray therefore, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my father's house. I've got five brothers. Testify to them that they do not come to this place of torment. They don't come to hell. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And of course, Jesus has just finished saying, Moses and the prophets speak of me. And the man says, no, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, then they would repent. And Abraham says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, the intriguing thing about this parable is the rich man in hell does not repent. He simply wants some cool water to make hell more comfortable. Do you see the concept? That's what we're going to see as we go through Revelation. The Bible doesn't teach that God is waiting to clobber people and drop them into hell. The Bible teaches that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. It teaches us that judgment is God's strange work in Isaiah 28:20. God's main work is salvation. And people have got to work very hard to get into hell. They have got to persistently and consistently reject the gospel, reject the truth about their Creator and their Savior. And so as we go through this chapter and as we get into the others, as the judgments start to unfold in the tribulation period, what we see is people dividing very quickly into the two groups, believers who do repent, people who get on their knees and say, those dumb Christians were right. Jesus is indeed the Savior, and judgment is coming exactly as they told us it would. And large numbers are saved. We find as we go through the next chapters that the Great Tribulation period is the time of the greatest revival in the history of man. But it's the time of great carnage. And those who don't want to bow their knee, don't. And that's one of the toughest things when you have a friend who's a determined unbeliever. Your logic won't convince them. Just keep praying for the Holy Spirit to convict them, because it's only the power of God that can move them. And they are still able to reject and resist it right to the end. And many of these people do. So as the first seal is opened, John sees what comes out. And effectively, keep thinking visually, it's as if the seal is broken. And as the seal is broken, from the seal, the image emerges. And as the seal breaks, what John sees is a warrior with a bow on a white horse, charge out towards the earth. And as I note there, the key element that we have here is a conqueror. And as Dr. Moses noted, the Parthians in 62 AD had, with their bows, their laminated bows, wiped out several Roman legions and caused great carnage. And it's a picture of one of these bowmen that comes out. These men with their composite bow, that was an incredible invention. It was a literally laminated bow that the Parthians had developed that was as powerful as an English longbow would be later. And the Parthian bow would go through armor. They had armor-piercing arrows. And so even with armor up to a quarter of an inch thick, a centimeter of steel, these bows had the power to go straight through and kill the man behind. So a guy would put his shield up, the arrow would come through his shield, through his arm holding the thing, through his armor and into his heart. And then these arrows were designed as armor-piercing arrows, and they could be withdrawn and then used again immediately. So this was a phenomenally powerful image of the ability to completely destroy the greatest military machine in the world. The Roman legions were slaughtered by these Parthian archers on horseback. So we've got a tremendously powerful image for the Roman period of a conqueror who is given a crown. And of course, this is the picture of the Antichrist. He is coming with the white horse. How did Jesus go into Jerusalem? On a donkey. The sign of a king coming in peace. A king coming in war was on a white horse. So the symbol here is that the Antichrist takes the offer of Satan, which Jesus refused. Remember, Satan in Matthew 4 offers the Lord the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says, then, you know, even though they're yours to give me, I'm not taking the kingdoms of this world. I will be given them by my Father. I'll not take them from you. The Antichrist takes Satan's offer and gets world rulership. So you've got the study of who he is on page 140. And there's a lot about him, from Daniel through to Ezekiel through to Revelation. You get in his titles a complete biography of his character. And so when you look at the titles of the Lord Jesus, you get the character of the Lord Jesus. When you look at the titles of the Antichrist, you get the character of the Antichrist. And so you've got a complete psychological profile of this man. He is beast-like. He is wicked. He is absolutely limited to earthly vision. There's no spiritual. He's a bloody and deceitful man. He murders and deceives. He is mighty in power. He is the adversary of good. He is the head of many countries. And as we're going to see, well, as we've already seen in Daniel, he does not get control of the entire world. Keep remembering, this is Satan's man, and Satan isn't good at cooperation, because Satan is total self-centeredness. And of course, Satan's people are totally self-centered. And so they don't do cooperation. They do conflict, rebellion, deceit, murder, and coup d'etat. So he doesn't get power of all the earth. And it would appear that the islands of the South Pacific he doesn't get control over, because things happen in the Pacific, the Faroe Islands, that are beyond his control. And I would see, that's why I'm passionate about getting solid Bible teaching into the Pacific, because that is clearly identified in the scriptures as a major power base for evangelism in the Great Tribulation period. He doesn't get power over the Arab countries. They clearly reject him, and we're told that very clearly in Daniel. So he doesn't have it his way. Why? Because it's Satan. He's powered by Satan. And Satan has weakness, as everybody who is arrogant has weakness. Think about this, because most of you in business have seen this occur. An arrogant manager gets control, and in his or her arrogance, they believe they have all the answers. And what do? They normally fire the people in the organization who actually do have the answers, so that they won't look bad, of course. And then, having got rid of the real wisdom in the organization, they then make completely crazy decisions. And they either go, normally they last only 2 years, or the organization goes and is destroyed within 2 years. Now that's the satanic hallmark. The fruit of satanic operation in a person is an arrogance that is threatened by competence, and threatened by intelligence, and threatened by corporate wisdom. Every time you strike a manager who has a clean sweep and gets rid of all the others, you've got a satanic worker. And that's what the Antichrist does. And of course, when you do that, you normally rob yourself of the most intelligent people. Keep remembering, I repeat it again and again, just so you can really Google and study this one. But that's why Winston Churchill would never authorize the assassination of Hitler. because Winston Churchill understood that Hitler was demon-possessed, that he was Satan's man. He understood it, and he understood what it meant in history, because Winston Churchill was a student of history, and he saw that if Hitler was left in control, because he was so satanically inspired, he would make the wrong choices in his arrogance. Whereas Churchill knew, and he was right, if Hitler was removed and the German generals were able to run the war, they would win. Because that was the best army, they had the best air force. So Churchill knew if the intelligence of the German army was left to run things, they didn't have a hope of beating them. Whereas if the satanic man and his satanic cohorts in the SS and Nazi party were left at the top, they would be guaranteed to make arrogant, self-centered, and totally lunatic decisions. And that's what we see in the Great Tribulation. So forget about those books that talk about how mighty Antichrist is and everybody is falling before him. No. He is mighty, and he murders, deceives, and kills large numbers of people who become believers. But he doesn't have it his own way, because Satan can't help himself in his arrogance. So it's an interesting study there. Now, it just is a reminder that he is given power, and he will exercise power, but finally it is the Lord who is still on the throne. Who has opened the seal? It's Jesus. Satan can only make his move when Jesus approves it. Keep remembering that. The demons themselves, while they serve Satan, cannot go beyond the boundaries that Jesus has set. So the power is with the one opening the seals, not with what comes out of the seal. The second seal, and John again, verse 3 says, he is the second beast, say, come and see. And they round out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, that man would kill one another, and was given to him a great sword. And so war comes, and it's unrestricted war. Peace is removed, and nation fights against nation worldwide. And it's quite intriguing, and it's noted by Dr. Moses, and I modified that paragraph very, very little. My dear friend Dr. Moses did the initial commentary here, and at the top on page 143, as he identifies, the world has world wars have been planned for over a century, and many pagan and other prophets have prophesied three world wars before the end. And it's no accident that pagan prophets prophesy. Why? Satan is a student of the Bible. And what you find is that the pagan prophets prophesy the Third World War after the end of the Second. Why? Well, because until then, Satan didn't know there would be three, but he now knows, we've only got limited time, there's got to be a third. So he gets his prophets to prophesy. Why? Because then they have some credibility and can fool more people. And on Sky Television at the moment, there's all sorts of nonsense from all sorts of cultures focusing on end times. And it's a mishmash of what we're going to see here. Keep remembering, Satan is a counterfeiter. He knows what the truth is. He's a good student of the Bible. He understands what the truth is. And he puts out a deception to get you to the left or the right of it. Don't try to analyze too much the Mayan calendar and the Aztec calendars and all the other things that are there. Just keep on the truth, because it'll set you free from all that stuff. So the third seal, and notice how bad it's just happening. And that's why I'm wanting to cover this reasonably quickly, because I want you to get the feeling as we go through of the speed with which this happens. The plagues that fall on Egypt when Pharaoh denies the Israelites their exit fall within a period of about 5 months. When you look at the different seasons of the ancient calendar, the the plagues on Egypt look to occur over about a 5-month period. That may be an indication of the seal judgments. They may occur within 5 to 6 months, one after the other. It's clearly very fast. Once things start to happen, they really unfold quickly. And that's the key for believers in today's world, as it will be for believers in this time. Those who are saved at this point need to get into their New Testament and read it with vigor. They need to very quickly master what God says, very quickly understand what they need to do. And that's why this sort of material is crucial, because then people need to get hold of material where they can really study it systematically, thoroughly, know what's going to happen, because once it starts to happen, there'll be very little time for people to get ready. It's exactly the same as with, in the armed forces, with handling a weapon. The focus of all training is that you can handle that weapon and fire it in all conditions. That you can take it apart, put it back together again, clean it out. And tests for the in the army often involve someone takes your nice clean weapon, takes it out to a mud hole, puts it in the mud, stands on it in the mud, hands the mud-soaked weapon back to the soldier and says, you've got 3.5 minutes, clean it, get it ready, and fire it at that target. And so the soldier's got to quickly wash it out, clean it, put it back together, load it, fire it within the time frame, or he doesn't pass the test. Why? Because you've got to be able to do it quickly in a battle situation. It's exactly the same with the doctrines of God's Word. We are in a time where a lot of Christians won't turn up to a Bible study. They'll turn up to 10-pin bowling, but they won't turn up to a Bible study because they think, oh, we've got plenty of time. We can study that later. And many people die still saying, we've got plenty of time. But in this day, people know they haven't got plenty of time. And so there is a hunger for the Word. And I see that as the reason why so many of us in ministries today have been driven to put biblical study material onto the internet, onto CDs, so that they're out there, so that those who are saved in this period have resources everywhere. And they can very quickly get into things which in the past they wouldn't have been able to. And that's one of the great things about technology. We have so much available, and believers in that day are going to be able to utilize all that. That's why I see the Bible Project as such a great thing. And you can pick this up over at Mana, the DVD, just reading through Matthew, reading through Luke, reading through John, through Acts and Corinthians, where you can watch the New Testament be acted out, and you can see the words, and within one day you can have gone through Luke's Gospel and Acts. Now with 5 cups of tea you can go through the whole thing and you can get the idea. So in a day you can know, ah, that's what Jesus said, ah, that's what the early church did, this is what we've got to do. And it's that quick that people are going to have to get onto it. Whereas today we think we've got forever, we haven't. So the third seal and the third beast then says, you say, hey, we're going to run out of beasts here because we've got 7 seals. We've only got 4 beasts, but let's just wait, we'll see what happens. So it's the third beast speaks to John and says, come, see. And it's a black horse and it has a pair of balances in its hand. Speaking, of course, of famine. And there's some interesting stats that Dr. Moses is the scientist. Peter is an engineer by trade, and so he does a lot of the work in the science side, and Peter has been very active in creation research for over 30 years. And, of course, Dr. John Safati was here last week. I hope you really enjoyed him. And Dr. Moses has a lot of material that he has been running parallel with John Safati and others over these years. And so we've got some stats that just are quite helpful at a glance. Now, they're ballpark statistics, but just a reminder of how quickly things are happening in our day. So any person who says to you, oh, you Christians, you reckon We haven't got long to go. We've got plenty of time. Just check the stats. World population in billions. Only 10 years since the last billion people were added. And some of the statistics on the top of page 144 on food production, you can really do some work on that. There's some good stuff on the net now. And just be aware that our dear friend Helen Clark is the person who is now in charge of moving in this direction, and the United Nations is making it very clear that nations who want to solve the food crisis need to surrender their authority to centralized power to be able to achieve the results. Is that sounding a tiny bit sinister? Well, I think it is. That's just me. Maybe I'm paranoid, but I see nothing in the way the UN operates that gives me any comfort at all in the third world. I see Christian organizations doing great things locally, and we as a church have been led to support and uphold the Joshua Foundation, and we still do, and they have impact. But you look at a UN operation and see how much disappears into the pockets of corrupt business people and politicians, and you will not be listening to the UN.
John, if everyone was housed in 400 square metres, four people per 400 square metres, that all the whole world population would be within the confines of the state of Texas.
Yeah, we still, yeah.
And if we all lay down without touching, we'll be within the confines of the city of Sydney.
Yeah, so really the thing that we're looking at is that the crisis of food is something that in 1975, and that's why it's useful to see Dr. Meiser's figures here, because in 1975, the World Food Conference and the United Nations were saying that we only had 10 years before there was massive starvation. And what you will find is that the figures for people dying per day are no worse now than they were in 1975. In fact, there's been some major advances. So we are dealing with some interesting statistics. As Henry Ford used to say, there's lies, damned lies, and statistics. Be very, very careful of quoted figures. These ones are a good ballpark to start, but those of you who have a scientific background and have done statistics and statistical analysis, do the research on food production and starvation, and look at the figures as they are and look at the graphs, and what you will find is a lot of the logic out of the UN is flawed, and a lot of these statistics leave crucial things out. But the emphasis is, if individual countries don't surrender their power, everybody will starve to death. And exactly the same in Europe right at the moment. If the Greeks don't toe the line and do what the Germans tell them, there will be trouble. Okay? Now, what have we got? We've got exactly what the Bible says will happen more and more. And in the end, right at the end with the Antichrist, he tries to get control, gets control of vast areas, gets control of the monetary system, and is able to force people to comply, or they don't get food, unless they're growing their own. And of course, if you're stuck in a city,
in
an apartment, you've got a limited window box to grow your food in. In fact, yes, as Malcolm's pointed out, right at the moment there's a major move in the States to stop people growing their own food. Yes, and you can't give food to your neighbour. Why? Because if you give food to your neighbour, it's got to be certified safe by the government. Now, of course, this is being fought by the Americans with vigour, as they do, but it's a little indicator of where things are going.
So whoever left the feed jars at the front door of the church last week.
So you see, now can you see what is the essence of the early church? they shared everything they had. Can you see how the underground church, effectively as it will be, the underground synagogues of the Great Tribulation period, will keep each other alive because they will share food, they will share clothing, they will share footwear. Why? Because they will need to give those who had nothing. There will need to be a return to a very cooperative church structure, because the enemy will control all official areas. Now, even today, we have the start of it, so that as you go in to Food Town, you are on camera. As you go to the checkout, you swipe your one card to get savings. But what you do when you do that, don't worry about it. You watch me, I'll do it, I'm not worried. Okay, so don't get worried about this, but just understand where it will go. You swipe your one card, what does that mean? It means now they have a complete list of everything you're buying. They know exactly what you buy, how often you buy it. They can do a complete statistical analysis of what you are spending. And so for me, they must think I have an enormous family, and that every Saturday morning at 5:30, I'm there to try to feed them. No? Now, so status, that's what I say, statistics don't worry about, but they will be used, because it's only, well, we've got, the technology now exists, it's only the last couple of years, the technology exists, and I could have brought Exhibit A. And I must bring her along. She can sit on Eric's knee. Tallulah. Tallulah, the Chihuahua. The Chihuahua, okay? And Tallulah is only that big. She's a little tiny teacup Chihuahua. And she has a microchip in her. And it was put in for at no cost. Just the vet said, oh, let's put one of these in. And just a little injection just went in under the skin. She just looked around. Very tiny brain, didn't even realize it had gone in. So, but what it means is, if she, and they set the scanner up, and they just get her to walk past the scanner. Ping! Her number, her name, where she lives, when she was born, everything pops up on the scanner straight away from the microchip. Now that's 666, that's where we're going. What the Antichrist wants to do is, of course, put a mark on the forehead. Now, what are they talking about with microchip? There's only two places they're talking about, and they're the places Revelation talks about. The back of the hand, where you scan. So you don't have a card, you just scan the back of your hand, and there's a microchip in there. And it just goes, oh, John McKeown's coming to calm down. Oh, we know him, that's okay. He's got the credit, he can spend it, and that's his one card for his savings, and he goes through. And then when I go at the checkout, I just scan my hand again, and automatically the money's taken out of my bank account. The other one is on the forehead, so that as you walk in, the camera photographs you, the scanner picks up your microchip. They now know at 5:17, 34 seconds, John walked into countdown. At 5:37, 24 seconds, he left. And so if between those times the police are looking for me, they can be automatically directed to countdown to pick me up. Can you see how the Antichrist is able to capture any Christian who is part of the system? And that's already available over the last couple of years. So we are in that, we are the first generation of human beings where what Revelation describes is possible, can be done instantly, and is now being run. New Zealand is the most advanced in this area. We are used by the banking world to run programs to see how well work in other places. If you try to do banking in the UK, you'll find it's primitive. Here we can do things that in Britain they still haven't got in place, yet in Britain, in London particularly, the CCTV coverage is such that if you walked from one side of London to the other, the police could follow you every step of the way. And all they need is the scanner to identify who you are. Yeah. That's right.
So you've got two rooms, so you've got reproduction.
Yep.
Things have been done so they can't reproduce.
Yes.
And then they're trying to stop exchange of things.
Right.
And I also too worried
So Sonia's just reminding us too of something that was tried here. It's been blocked at the moment, but it's something that we can see will occur. Oh, yes, farmer. That's right.
They can't get any of that. We're trying to get it through, but they can't get any of that certified.
Certified, that's right. Now, that's what the Americans are doing. That's right. So they're trying really by certification means, under the guise of making it safe. They're trying to stop you have your farmer's market where you can buy fresh produce. And the seed companies are trying to sell seed only that you grow once, but it won't produce fruit that will produce seed. So you can't then grow your next crop. You have to come back to them to buy the new seed every year. And so genetic modification is heading one way, which is to control access to food. Now, can you see that when believers understand that all of this is predicted 1,900 years ago, you're able to go, wow, God has given us the information in advance. So can you see what that means is that a believer is able to recognize what's happening and take measures, which means you store seed if you're looking at that unfolding. You look at ways of being able to grow crops. You get your networks for exchanging. You build basically an underground structure so that government control can't affect you. And it's that that we'll see unfold, and it's that that the believers do through this period, and it's that by legislation that the satanic is trying to stop now. Can you see our role as believers? We just fight against this stuff. We get our Christian MPs to oppose this as control. No, and that's the challenge, and that's why I suspect that the Pacific is one of the areas that avoids this. Also, see the Muslim world, particularly the Arab world, resent this sort of European control, and they also reject this. So we've got two areas in the Bible referred to as areas that might be outside control. One is the South Pacific, the islands of the Far Sea. The ends of the earth, could even be New Zealand, one never knows, and the Arab countries. So, the fourth seal is broken, and the fourth beast says, come and see. We've now run out of beasts. And I looked, and I beheld a pale horse, and it's death and hell followed with him. And it is just that reminder, it is unbelievers mostly who are going to be slain by this beast. And power was given over a fourth of the earth. So one quarter of the earth's population are killed by this seal, let alone the war that has preceded it and the other things, the famine that has preceded it. And the fourth beast is given power to kill with the sword, with hunger, and then with death, and you go, hang on, with death, with diseased death, and then with the beasts of the earth. And of course, the most dangerous beast of the earth is the lion. No, mosquito. So mosquito kills more people per day than any lion, tiger, hippo combined for the last 10,000 years. Mosquitoes kill thousands of people a day. You say, oh, but haven't we got anti-malarials? Well, yeah, if you go into a malarial area on a mission, you take your anti-malarial every morning. Because if you don't, you can get malaria now that is resistant to treatment and you'll die. So, very, very important to recognize we've already got medicine-resistant malarial strains, elephantiasis, quite a number of black fever, black river fever. Even the Ross River virus in Australia is building resistance. Tuberculosis is the big one. And so we've got a growth of disease after a time when man thought he was pretty smart and was starting to defeat all diseases. In fact, you read books in the 50s and 60s, they talk about, the World Health Organization was talking about the defeat of diseases. Now, how are they still talking about it? They're talking about it by stricter border control, by stricter screening of people. And everyone says, oh, we want that because we don't want diseased people coming into our countries. And that's true, we don't. But just be careful what the trade-off in some of these areas is. So can we stop disease getting out of control? And the answer is no, we can't.
Yeah. 660, we skipped over it.
Yeah.
Measure of weight per penny.
Oh, yes.
And hurt not
the world. Oh, yes, sorry, yes, I missed one of the verses there. A measure of wheat for a penny. In the notes, you'll see that a measure of wheat and a denarius, which is what John uses, the penny. A denarius was a Roman soldier's wage for a day. And what it meant, a measure of wheat would be enough wheat to feed a family of four. And wheat being the staple. So effectively what it means is a poor man's wages are totally required to feed a family. And they're for one day. And that there is absolutely nothing left for rent, power, phone, anything else. Dan. Ah. Yes, yeah. That's right. It's that, yeah, there's that sense that every indicator here is of a shrinking for the poorer people, but touch not the oil and the wine. Now oil, olive oil and wine, both the olive and the grape grow in the worst of soils with very little rainfall. And so what our indicator is that there is drought conditions so that wheat and barley and rice are in short supply and have multiplied 8 times in their cost. But the wine and the oil, there's plenty of it. Why? Because they don't need as much rainfall. And of course that's for the rich. So there are plenty of things for the rich, but the poor are being hammered. Now once again, what do you see in New Zealand over the last 30 years? And it's only the last 30 years. A massive divide between those who are at the top and those who are struggling. I reflected on this before, but I worked as a waterside worker while I did my doctorate, working shift work on the Auckland waterfront. And that was back in the late 70s and early 80s. When I left the waterfront, I was earning, in 1987, I was earning the same as many of the men are today. Now, if you think about that for a second and realize that all expenses for living have doubled or tripled, and yet the men today are being paid the same as I was in 1987, which is why people are having difficulty feeding their families. And what John sees is in the Great Tribulation, the satanic increases that pressure, but looks after the people at the top. Why? Because they are the self-centered who support the satanic. And so what we see is the divide, where those at the top still are able to drink all the wine they want, have the medicines, because oil was a major medicine, so it's a picture of medicine and prosperity, a picture of joy and abandonment, tranquilization, lots of wine, plenty of oil, not a worry. For the rich, no problems. For the poor, starvation. So once again, can you see that for those who become believers in this period, cooperation and sharing of food becomes a lifesaver amongst the believers. The fifth seal in verse 9 is then opened, and I saw the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they're under the altar, and that's a Jewish image rather than under the cross. So it's just that reminder, we're dealing with Jewish people and those who've been saved by Jewish people.
Yeah. Verse
8.
That's quite
an epidemic. Yeah. Well, what we've got is a range of plague-type situations. But AIDS may be something that is quite minor. I think AIDS has been a precursor for a lot of this. But the big ones are the retroviruses, which are similar to the AIDS virus, which jump species and then mutate in a way which makes them unstoppable for quite a period of time. And clearly that's what occurs, where you get a quarter of the world's population wiped out in a very, very short space of time. We've got to keep remembering the pneumonic plague, which wiped out a third of the population of Europe in 1350, 1351. A third, one in three died in England particularly, higher in some other places. It was the pneumonic plague, and that was a plague that was, people said, was carried by the rats. Well, it was carried by the rats, but also there were elements that were breathed as well. And so these plagues still exist, and we had a breakout in southern India a couple of years ago of pneumonic plague, but it was contained very, very quickly with massive antibiotics. However, the use of massive antibiotics means that that particular virus is now immune to those, and the next outbreak will need a new family of retroviruses, antivirals and antibiotics. So what we're seeing is the build-up to this, but once again, remember, it's not the real thing. What we see today is just the glimpse that we're on the track. Now, large numbers of people clearly have become believers and have been killed very quickly by the enemy. There is massive persecution. And so the fifth seal is the reminder that the enemy's hatred in this period for those who accept Jesus is total. And that people who are saved and die for a testimony to the truth are still precious in the sight of God, but there will be many who are slain for the truth. And there's an attitude towards martyrdom which is quite different to the time we find ourselves in. Today, few believers are called to give their lives for the truth, whereas in this time, nearly all believers will be called to be ready to give their lives for the truth. Many will survive to be rescued by the Lord, but large numbers will be martyred, and they are pictured as being right there with the Lord Jesus and calling to the Lord, "Lord, holy and true, do you not judge us? Do you not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're asking for judgment. They're saying, "Lord, how long? How long are you going to let this go?" And you can see John's passion as he writes this, because he is writing in a time of persecution where many members of his own church have been killed by the Romans. He himself has been put on the island of Patmos to die. He doesn't, but that was the objective. And so John himself, in a time of persecution, is thinking, "Lord, how long? How long is the church going to suffer this present persecution?" And in John's day, it would go until the death of the emperor. Then there would be a bit of peace, and then the next emperor would start it again. But in this time, believers are going to say, "How long?" And we're going to find the answer comes in a couple of chapters to the day. At least in this time, people will know exactly how long it is until the Lord's return to the day. But it's a reminder, God has a plan, and it is His plan that is working out. And at times, we will call out to the Lord and say, "Lord, how long are you going to leave me in this problem? Lord, when are you going to answer?" And don't feel guilty or bad about asking the Lord that. These people are right in heaven, and so there's no old sin nature. They're not sinful, and God doesn't hit them on the head he smiles at them. So it's okay to ask the Lord things. It's okay to pull your heart out and say, oh Lord, I can't hang on much longer. Please deliver me. The Lord hears our prayer. And remember, these people start their prayer, oh Lord, holy and true. And that's always the place to start. God has a plan. He is holy and he is true. Verse 11, and white robes were given to them. And this is the sign of blessing. It's a sign of them being absolutely affirmed as righteous. It's the reminder of Psalm 68:20 and 115:16. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But that many in this time suffer for their faith and win the crown of life. It is a reminder, some people have a very short life as a believer. The thief on the cross was mocking the Lord Jesus right up until a certain point, and then while his mate on the other side kept mocking Jesus, he stops. He looks at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He now has accepted the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And Jesus looks at him and says, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be in heaven with me today. Now that guy couldn't do anything other than express his faith. Within a few hours, the Roman soldiers would break his legs and he would die terribly over a period of minutes. But he was going to be with the Lord. He was going to heaven. So it's not length of time that people are believers. It's their testimony, it's their acceptance of Jesus. It is not our works that save us. It is Jesus. It's his power that saves us. And I think of one of the great testimonies of faith from the 3rd century of the Thunderbolt Legion, one of the great legions of the German frontier. If you just Google Thunderbolt Legion, you'll get the stories that'll come up. And it was in the time where Christianity had been allowed for a time, and then persecution started again. And the Roman Emperor ordered all Christians to be purged from the army. And these warriors, these men who were Christians but had been veteran soldiers for many years, were all rounded up. And this legion was based in Switzerland at the time. And there was a lake, a freezing lake. And what the pagans did was build a big fire. And they stripped all the Christians to their underwear. All their armor, all their military equipment was piled on the sea shore, on the lake shore. And the commanding officer ordered the Christians into the lake. And these Christian soldiers walked into the freezing lake to their neck. And the Roman commander said, renounce Jesus and come, warm yourself by the fire and put your armor on again as pagan emperors, as pagan soldiers of the emperor. And one by one, the Christians sank into the lake. One man left the lake, came by the fire and says, I'll forget about Christianity. I'll become a pagan again. And at that point, one of the centurions took his armor off and said, I will stand now for Jesus. I've been a pagan, but I will stand for Jesus. I will replace that man. And he took his armor off, left it at the shore, walked in and died with the others. How long was he a Christian? 2-3 minutes? But he wins the crown of life. The crown for those who give their lives for the Lord. It's a tremendous, now once again, a true story recorded by the pagans, so we know it's true. That's, yes, it's based on that, yes, the men who died that day. And so that's the time we enter back into here, where many people give their lives for the Lord, and they ask for the Lord's judgment. And it's legitimate to call on the Lord's judgment. where we face evil. But recognize the Lord doesn't judge them. The Lord's smile is on those people. They're asking for something. The Lord is simply saying, I've got a plan. I've got a plan, and judgment is going to unfold, but it's grace in judgment. And large numbers are to be saved yet on the earth. And that's why in chapter 7 we'll see the 144,000 evangelists, all Jewish, who are going to saturate the world in those 3.5 years that are left. Now the sixth seal, and there is a great earthquake, and this is the precursor of the last earthquake, which we'll see in chapter 16. And this is an earthquake that is worldwide, and we can see the tectonic plates building up to this right now. But what this means, it's an earthquake. Remember, an earthquake is just a shifting of the tectonic plates that the earth sits on. And many of those plates have volcanoes on them. And what is described, the sun black as sackcloth of hair with wisps through it, and the moon red with blood. What you have... So we have one strong man. Just go with Eric. We might need to just get down, just lie down here. Just down here. Yeah. And just get the ambulance. Just on the side, there's a recovery. Yeah, nice. Good. Okay. That's good. Okay. Good. Thanks, Andrew. Okay, so let's just pause and just be in prayer here, because Eric's just had a tour. The ambulance will be arriving. Father God, we just bow and we just pray for your hand upon Eric. We just pray for your comfort and your peace upon him. Just be with him. And we just pray for your hand upon the ambulance as it arrives, that he may be able to be just settled, and that he may be comforted. In Jesus' name we pray. And so we'll just finish this chapter off so that when they arrive, they are not disturbed there. What we have, of course, is quite a massive tectonic eruption, because what you've got in Krakatoa last century was this, where the entire earth was covered in this sort of thing. What you have is something that indicates a massive amount of tectonic activity, which will continue to the end of the Great Tribulation period. What you see as you go through, and I'll leave you to go through the rest of this chapter, is what is described as the baptism of fire, which is simply the judgment of the earth with a massive upheaval being occurred. So let's just rest. The Lord's hand is on the earth, and what we have is a move of power, but God's working in the midst. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you. We commit ourselves to you, and Father, we just commit our brother to you. We pray for your hand of strength upon him. And Father, we just pray for your strength and your comfort for him and for all of us as we rest in your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we clear things up fairly quickly so that we are able to, so when the ambulance comes, they can come in?